Blog Talk Radio.
Come on.
Yep.
Hello, this is God's Gumshoe, and this is an investigation into the New Testament Bible. Today, we're dealing with interpretation, that all-important element in understanding any sacred text, and what it means to the people who read it and embrace it. Today, we have some experts in this field of interpretation. But before we do that, our scholars in the previous program have been rather hard on the Apostle Paul, and I think that it's time that we have a response. And so here is Dr. Tom Wright, a favorite on our program, to address the situation a bit. Dr. Wright, if you please.
Paul was what we would call a right-wing Pharisee. We know a little bit about some right-wing Jewish agendas of our own day. This is a very politicized agenda. It's about getting rid of pagans, getting rid of enemies, about God acting through the devotion to Torah of particular Jews, and God thus revealing what we call God's righteousness, God's faithfulness to the covenant. And this is Paul's question. How is God going to be faithful to the covenant? And Paul's answer as a Jew, Saul of Tarsus' answer, is that God is going to do this through the Torah obedience of his people, through which he will act splendidly to bring about justice and peace for Israel and the judgment of the world. Take this man, Saul of Tarsus, have him going off zealously to persecute the followers of Jesus because they're out of line, they're being disloyal to Torah, they're being disloyal to the temple and the land and all these other things. Have him confronted by the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus. And suddenly, Paul's world turns inside out because he realizes that Jesus has been raised from the dead, the Jesus who was executed as a blaspheming would-be Messiah. And this means that God has vindicated this Jesus as Messiah, which means that in fact that whole plan of God has in fact been fulfilled in the messianic events of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And from there it's actually only a short step to saying that in this good news, this gospel message of Jesus, God has now unveiled what his covenant plan was all along. And in the letter to the Romans, Paul says, in the gospel is revealed the righteousness of God, the covenant faithfulness of God. On that basis, Paul then looks at Jesus himself and sees that God has done in Jesus what, in the Old Testament, God said he would do himself. In the Old Testament, God says, I love my people so much, I will come and deliver them. Paul sees that God himself was present. He says God was in Christ, redeeming the world to himself. And so he writes that extraordinary poem in Philippians 2, in which he talks about Jesus being in the form of God, but not regarding his equality with God as something to exploit, which is a way of saying being equal with God didn't mean giving himself airs, putting on grandeur like a Roman emperor would. It meant being committed to the path of self-sacrificial, humble service, being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That is why Paul says God has now raised him from the dead, exalted him, given him the name Lord, the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And we shouldn't mistake what's happening there. This is both a theological statement, again, this is a way of saying in Christ God has redeemed the world, and it's also a political statement, because if Jesus is Lord, Caesar isn't. And all of that is there in a nutshell in Philippians 2, 6-11, and in Romans 1, 1-17.
Thank you, Dr. Wright. Now, let's get into the meat of this week's program, which is interpretation. And our first guest is an expert in this field, and particularly in the history of the Jewish Bible, the Old Testament. Dr. James Kugel is chair of the Institute for the History of the Jewish Bible at Bar Eil University in Israel, and is the professor of emeritus in classical and modern Hebrew literature at Harvard University. Let's have a listen to what he has to say about interpretation in general, and specifically about the Old Testament, which is fundamental to both understanding Jesus, Jesus' teachings, and Paul and Paul's teachings. Let's have a listen to this.
Ancient biblical interpretation, by which I mean the way that the Bible used to be understood from late biblical times through the Middle Ages and beyond, is everything that modern biblical scholarship has sought to correct. And the work of these modern biblical scholars, such as the one who introduced me, has been extraordinarily successful. Thanks to modern historical methods, archaeology, comparative Semitics, and other new disciplines, we know an awful lot more about the Bible than we did before. To begin with, we know a great deal about the individual books that make up the Bible, how they came into existence and when, and in some cases, why they were written. Archaeologists have uncovered the lost civilizations of ancient Israel's neighbors, as well as a good portion of ancient Israel itself. We now know a lot more about the political and social circumstances in which different biblical events arose. We know previously unknown languages of the region, ancient Egyptian, Akkadian, Hittite, Ugaritic, and others. And these have helped us to understand biblical Hebrew far better than before. Of course, studying dead languages is a difficult undertaking, but the wonderful thing about it is there's nobody around to correct your pronunciation. So, anyway, these interpreters had a definite program, a particular way of approaching the text. The books that they were interpreting generally dealt with things that had happened long before their time. The history of Israel's remotest ancestors, Abraham, Jacob, King David, and so forth, or the laws that were given to Moses on Mount Sinai. But these interpreters were determined to make those ancient writings relevant to their own day. That was really their, you know, one of their main goals. They looked to the Bible for guidance in their own affairs, and, you know, this probably sounds natural, but it's in part because of these interpreters that it does sound natural. These were books about the distant past, even in the days of these interpreters, but they wanted to read them as if they were giving us guidance for today. And that meant putting a certain spin on these books, reading everything they could as if it were not just history, not just about the past. I think I can make this clearer if I mention a specific example. And I suppose I like this one because almost everybody knows the story of Adam and Eve. The Hebrew Bible begins by relating the story of Adam and Eve, the first human beings created by God. Everyone today knows that this story is basically about the fall of man. Adam and Eve were put in the Garden of Eden to lead a sinless, immortal existence. But then the devil, in the form of a serpent, tempted Eve to eat the apple, and the pair was kicked out of the garden forever. Ever since then, human beings have been sinful creatures punished with death. But actually, none of the things I just mentioned is in the Genesis story itself. It makes no mention of any fall of man, nor is life in the Garden of Eden ever described as a sinless existence. It never says that Adam and Eve were supposed to be immortal. There is no devil in the story, just a talking snake, and in fact, no apple. It's just called a fruit. All of these elements were created by the ancient interpreters, and they have been superimposed on the words of the biblical story ever since. The story itself is actually rather puzzling to modern scholars. Some have suggested that it's really about a significant moment that many societies experience, the transition from being a hunter-gatherer civilization in which people survive by eating whatever they happen to find growing on trees or running around in the wild, to living in settled agricultural communities. You know, agriculture is not a natural event. People have to discover agriculture. And in some ways, it's kind of counterintuitive. You take a seed that otherwise you could eat, and you put it in the ground, you know, and in place of that one seed, you get a whole stalk of wheat on which there are lots of seeds. And I guess that's how compound interest works. In any case, it was discovered, and that moment did happen in history at different points on the globe. The ancient Near East was one of the first places in which it was practiced, in part, scholars say, and some of you may know more about this than I do, but in part because chickpeas are native to the region. And, you know, if you plant them, you can have hummus, and that and a little wheat will do you for centuries. So it did develop in the ancient Near East. Modern scholars don't think the biblical, and in other places, modern scholars don't think that the Bible actually preserves a historical memory of this transition to agriculture. It happened long ago, long before our most ancient texts were written. Rather, the story in the Bible appears to be a kind of speculative recreation, perhaps based on reports of distant civilizations in which people had not yet made this transition but survived by hunting and gathering and wandering around in a shocking state of undress. And so at first, Adam and Eve live in a marvelous garden where all their needs are supplied by picking fruit off the trees. But then they become wise by eating from the forbidden tree, and suddenly they know much more than before. Thereafter, Adam is punished in these terms: "In toil you shall eat all the days of your life. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you shall eat your bread." In other words, Adam is condemned to become a farmer. That wasn't the only thing that happened after Adam and Eve ate from that tree. As a result, it says, their eyes were opened and they knew that they were naked. Humanity, at exactly the same period, now acquired more and more sophisticated clothing. So that looking back from that standpoint, those earlier days in the marvelous garden seem childlike and primitive. Anyway, that's basically how this text looks to at least some modern scholars. As for the snake in the story, he seems to be just a snake. Snakes were worshipped in the ancient Near East. Perhaps the oldest Semitic inscription ever deciphered seems to speak of a mother snake figure. And snakes were sometimes thought to be wise. In any case, the snake in the story is certainly not the devil. There was no devil in ancient Israel until much later, toward the end of the biblical period. So how did this story become the Adam and Eve story that we know? The first change I can't document, it happened slowly. It was a change in assumptions about the Bible, maybe a willful change, at least moved forward dramatically by those interpreters that I mentioned. But it began earlier, perhaps around 500 or so before the Common Era. People came to assume certain things about the Bible that the Bible itself didn't say. In fact, all of them contradict what we normally assume about a text. The first is that as they approached the text, they seem to have naturally assumed that although it says X, what it really means is Y. That, you know, it's a fundamentally cryptic document. That is this first assumption. It's not to be taken literally. It says X, but what it really means is Y. The second assumption is that these biblical texts are essentially a book of lessons. It's not just history, not just about the past, but history with a purpose to tell us something to do or think today. In that sense, these biblical texts are fundamentally relevant. That's the second assumption. The third is that although, and I suppose I should go back and stress that these are all kind of counterintuitive. When you read a text, any other text, if it says X, you assume it means X, not Y. And if you're reading something about the past, you wouldn't feel that it's necessarily telling you what to do. You can read Hammurabi's laws and say, that's very interesting. I don't think you would say, now well, let's go out and, you know, kill our slave or whatever it says. But that was how people sought to read these texts. They're about the past, but they're telling us what to do. The third assumption is that although these biblical texts clearly, and nobody denied this, came from different periods, were written down by different people, arose in different milieu within the biblical world, they were assumed to be perfectly consistent. That is, any particular work didn't contain contradictions within itself. But further than that, even Isaiah, for example, the book of Isaiah agrees with the book of Deuteronomy, or the book of Proverbs sheds light on the book of Genesis. They're all assumed to be perfectly consistent. And the fourth assumption is that all these books were somehow divinely given or divinely inspired or approved by God. Nobody ever doubted that about those verses that said, and God spoke to Moses saying, dot, dot, dot. The dot, dot, dot was certainly taken to be a divine speech. But at this point, everything else also became divine speech, even those words, and the Lord spoke to Moses. Or to take the outstanding example, the book of Psalms, which is a collection of songs of praise or prayers to God, but they came to be understood as having been given by God. David, divinely inspired, recited these words of prayer. Well, those were the four basic assumptions that were put forward by these ancient interpreters. And in the case of the story of Adam and Eve, they were crucial because, especially the third, because on the face of it, this story has a few glaring contradictions. When God instructs Adam about what to do and not to do in the garden, he says as follows, "You may eat freely of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for on the day that you eat of it, you shall die." Well, the problem that bothered ancient interpreters was that phrase, on the day that you eat of it. Actually, Adam doesn't die. He gets kicked out of the garden, but then he goes on to live to the age of 930. So why should the Bible say on the day? This wasn't a big problem, but still you can imagine that teachers would teach this text year after year, copyists would copy it. They must have wondered, why did this story have God say on the day when that turned out not to be true? You might think that God was the sort of divine parent of which I am a human copy. You know, sometimes parents make vain threats they really don't intend to carry out. But even if that were true, why would you put it in the Bible? I mean, it's bad enough that it happened, but, you know. So interpreters looked for other solutions, and one other solution was the idea that God's days are different from ours. After all, the Bible starts off by saying that the whole universe was created in 6 days. It must have seemed to ancient interpreters that that was a rather short time to have made, even for God, to have made so much stuff. Not just the earth with all its seas and rivers and mountains and deserts and forests, but also the sky and the stars and everything else. What's more, there was a verse in the Bible itself that suggested that time was different for God and for mankind. Psalm 90 compares the fleeting human lifetime to God's eternity. It says, 1,000 years in your, that is God's, sight are like yesterday. Well, if you take that seriously, perhaps what it meant was that there's an actual unit of time, a yesterday of God's, or indeed a day of God's, that lasts 1,000 years. This idea is made explicit in a number of ancient Jewish and Christian texts. For example, the New Testament second letter of Peter observes at one point, "But do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Similarly, Genesis Rabbah, an early rabbinic text, says one day of God's is 1,000 years long, as it says in the Psalms, 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday. So here was one possible solution. When God says to Adam, on the day that you eat of it, you will die, he was referring to one of God's days. And indeed, Adam lives to the age of 930, which means he must have died sometime in the late afternoon of one of God's days. But that still left unanswered the basic question, why delay the punishment so long? Justice delayed is justice denied, I think. Why didn't God kill Adam right away? There was another possible explanation. It understood you shall die not as you shall fall over dead, but you shall become a person who dies. You shall become mortal. This explanation assumes that God originally created Adam and Eve to be immortal. They would continue to live in the garden forever and ever, so long as they obeyed the rules. I didn't mention this before, but certainly there was another tree mentioned in the story called the Tree of Life. Its function is not at all clear in the original story. It's only just mentioned. But for champions of this interpretation, it seemed to be in the garden to ensure Adam and Eve's immortality. Presumably all they had to do was take a hit off that tree every century or so, and their continued existence was guaranteed. So if on the day that you eat of it, you shall die, really meant you shall become mortal, then the sentence was indeed carried out. They turned into ordinary human beings, and after a full, rich life of 900 years or so, ceased to exist. This interpretation is also widely attested and early. Ben Sira, who lived at the beginning of the 2nd century before the Common Era, said, from a woman was sin's beginning, and because of her, we all die. The women part I'll maybe get back to in the questions. But the important part here is that, you know, that happened, and because of that, we all die. Similarly, the book of 4th Ezra, written in the 1st century before the Common Era, says, you set one commandment on Adam, but he violated it. As a result, you established death for him and his descendants. But actually, this wording brings up another question, one that did bother ancient interpreters. It's fine for Adam and Eve to have been punished with mortality. They certainly deserved it. But why punish me? I didn't eat from that fruit. Well, one possible answer is that mortality is hereditary. After all, heredity is a powerful force in life. As they like to say at Harvard, if your parents didn't have any children, chances are you won't either, right? So heredity. That might be what happened. Adam and Eve became mortal, and this mortality was inherited by their descendants. But ancient interpreters came up with a better idea. It wasn't mortality per se that was hereditary, but sinfulness. Adam and Eve had something in them that led them to disregard God's commandment, and ever afterwards, human beings have been disobeying and sinning and being punished in the same way. Or an alternate version of this theme is that once they were kicked out of the garden, Adam and Eve no longer had the possibility of living a sinless existence, so now they and their descendants were condemned to die forever and ever. For people familiar with the New Testament, this must sound familiar since the fall of man came to be a favorite Christian theme, but it actually was a favorite Jewish theme in the first century of the Common Era. Here again is 4th Ezra. He says, for the first Adam, burdened with an evil heart, transgressed and was overcome. Thus the disease became permanent. O Adam, what have you done? For though it was you who sinned, the fall was not yours alone, but ours also, who are your descendants. This might be the first use of the term, the fall of man. Anyway, there's much more to say about this story, and maybe we can return to it later, but I hope I've given you an idea of how these interpreters worked. They read the text very carefully, with attention to each word, but they also tried to transform it in the way that I've described. Suddenly the story of Adam and Eve is no longer about the invention of agriculture or elaborate clothing, but instead it is all about morality and mortality, God's commandments and the disastrous effect of not obeying them. Quite consciously, at least, these interpreters set about reconfiguring as much as they could of these ancient texts to make them correspond to their own highly ideological, God-centered outlook. The stories of Genesis, all of them, were, as it were, written anew, not by changing any of the words, but by changing the basic assumptions with which those words were approached, as well as what those words were interpreted to mean. Well, I want to look next at the early life of Jacob, the reputed ancestor of the people of Israel. The story of Jacob's birth is recounted in passage 8. When Rebekah's time came to give birth, was at hand, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy mantle, so they named him Esau. Afterwards, his brother came out with his hand gripping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a simple man living in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he was fond of game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Well, here there wasn't any specific problem associated with the wording of the biblical text. It's just that Esau seems to come off too good and Jacob too bad. What's wrong with that? Well, Jacob is our founder. He's the ancestor of the people of Israel. And Esau, on the other hand, was the ancestor of the Edomites, our southern neighbor and frequent enemy. So here, Esau's out hunting food for the family, and Jacob is a stay-at-home, a mama's boy, loved by his mother, while Esau is his father's favorite. What was Jacob doing all day? It's interesting that a number of ancient interpreters suggest that Jacob wasn't lazing around at all. He was studying. This goes back to my favorite book, the Book of Jubilees, written around 200 or so before the Common Era. This is passage 9. Rebekah bore to Isaac two sons, Jacob and Esau. And Jacob was a smooth and upright man, and Esau was fierce, a man of the field and hairy. And Jacob dwelt in tents. And the youths grew, and Jacob learned to write, but Esau did not learn, for he was a man of the field and a hunter, and he learned war, and all his deeds were fierce. And Abraham loved Jacob, but Isaac loved Esau. Well, here the author has done his best to improve the Bible's presentation of Jacob, while at the same time diminishing Esau's image. The fact that Esau is a hunter allows Jubilees to say that he was fierce, a man of the field, and he learned war. But what about Jacob's learning to write? Where did that come from? Oddly enough, it comes from that particular phrase in the Bible, Jacob was a simple man living in tents. Why did the Bible say tents in the plural? How many tents does one person need? I guess if ancient biblical interpreters were out to besmirch his reputation, they might have suggested that Jacob was something of a philanderer, hopping from one tent to the other while the other men folk were out hunting. But, of course, they didn't want to drag Jacob down, but rather to exalt him. So tents suggested that he had two tents. One was his own, in which he lived, and the other belonged to his teacher, the one who taught him how to read and write. The same bit of ancient exegesis, I'm not even sure if Jubilees originated or simply borrowed it from a still earlier source, is found in another ancient Targum, Targum Onkelos. This is passage number 10. And the two boys grew up, and Esau was a skilled hunter, a man who went out to the fields, and Jacob was a perfect man who frequented the schoolhouse. You may have noticed that in the Jubilees passage, there's another slight change at the end. The Bible had said that Esau was his father's favorite because he liked to eat the meat of the animals Esau hunted. while Rebecca liked her son Jacob best. Jubilees changes this to, and Abraham loved Jacob, but Isaac loved Esau. But how dare he do this? Actually, Abraham's death had already been narrated in Genesis 25:8, well before the story of Esau and Jacob's birth. But the author of Jubilees was a careful mathematician, and he compared Abraham's age at the time of his death, he died at the age of 175, with Isaac's age at the time of Esau's and Jacob's birth. He was 60 when they were born. Now, if Isaac had been born when Abraham was 100, that would mean he was 160 when these two boys were born. So he still had plenty of time to express a preference about the two boys. And, of course, the Bible didn't say what Abraham's opinion of his two grandsons was, but the author of Jubilees knew that if he had been asked to express a preference, he no doubt would have said Jacob. Speaking of Abraham, he was certainly considered one of the great figures of the Bible in ancient times, in part because, for various reasons, ancient biblical interpreters had promoted Abraham to being the first monotheist, the first, in the words of Josephus, to proclaim openly that there is only one God, so that if anything is done for human benefit in the world, it is done strictly at this one God's behest. Actually, there's nothing in the book of Genesis to support this contention that he was the first monotheist, but that is nothing we can go into at this time. His monotheism apart, perhaps the best known and also the most troubling incident in Abraham's life occurs when God commands him to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice. The narrative begins in passage number 11. After these things, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I shall show you. So Abraham rose in the morning, early in the morning, saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering and set out and went to the place in the distance that God had shown him. Well, you probably wouldn't guess what it was in these opening verses that bothered ancient interpreters. It was really none of that Kierkegaard stuff, you know, how could God possibly order Abraham to kill his son? Or on the other hand, how could Abraham possibly have set out to obey that order? Neither of these troubled ancient readers at all, apparently. The question that interpreters felt called upon to answer was, why did God need to test Abraham? After all, God certainly knew how this test would turn out. And he had, according to ancient tradition, already tested Abraham many times in the past. So why do it once again? You can see that this was on the mind of the author of Jubilees in his retelling of the story. I should just say, parenthetically and with no thought of profit or gain, that I recently published a commentary on the book of Jubilees. As you might have heard, a walkthrough of Jubilees. It retails on Amazon for... I'm glad you're sitting down. $220. So I wouldn't recommend buying it. But you could read the book itself. That's much cheaper. This is how this story begins in Jubilee's retelling of it. In that year, there were words in heaven regarding Abraham that he was faithful in everything that he had told him, that the Lord loved him, and that in every difficulty he was faithful. Then the satanic angel Mastema, that's kind of what the devil-like figure in this book is called. Mastema really means loathing, so he's sort of the angel of loathing. And the angel Mastema came and said before God, Abraham does indeed love his son Isaac and finds him more pleasing than anyone else. Tell him to offer him as a sacrifice on an altar. Then you will see whether he performs this order and will know whether he is faithful in everything through which you test him. Now, the Lord was aware that Abraham was faithful in every difficulty which he had told him. He himself did not grow impatient, nor was he slow to act, for he was faithful and one who loved God. The Lord said to him, Abraham, Abraham, he replied, yes. He said to him, take your son, your dear one whom you love, Isaac, and go to a high land, offer him on one of the mountains, which I will show you. So he got up early in the morning, loaded his donkey, and took with him two servants as well as his son Isaac. What has the author of Jubilees done to explain God's action? He created a confrontation between God and the wicked angel Mastema. It's actually like something that does occur in the beginning of the biblical book of Job. There, Satan challenges God to afflict the righteous Job with all sorts of evils in order to see if he holds true to his faith. So adopting that model, the author of Jubilees has the satanic Mastema issue a similar challenge with regard to Abraham. You think Abraham's so good, tell him to sacrifice his son, and then you'll see if he's really your faithful servant or not. In other words, God did not need to test Abraham. Of course, he knew how the test would turn out. He only did so in order to respond to Mastema's challenge. Well, all that is well and good, but we might ask the interpreter here the same sort of question we asked before. There is no appearance of Mastema or Satan or any other wicked angel in the story, so you're just making this stuff up. To which, again, the author of Jubilees would give the same answer that the other ancient interpreters gave. You're not reading the text carefully enough. Well, what would he mean? He would point to the opening words of this passage, after these things. Now, normally this phrase appears in the Bible to signify a transition from one subject to the next. Such and such an incident occurred, and after these things, the next incident happened. But by a happy coincidence, the word things in Hebrew also means words. So you could read this passage as if it began, after these words God tested Abraham. What words, the Bible doesn't say, but understanding Devarim as words rather than things would lead one to conclude that the Bible was hinting, here's another little hole in the text, hinting at the fact that some actual words were spoken after which God called to Abraham to sacrifice his son. What could these words have been? Perhaps some angel way up there in heaven had said something that caused God to demand of Abraham what he did. In Jubilee's retelling, it begins with some good angels speaking words of praise of Abraham, and that is what brings Satan to challenge God. But I suspect that the original form of this motif might have been even simpler. There were words in heaven spoken by Satan, and after these words, Satan challenged Abraham. One way or another, this recreation seemed to answer the basic question, why should God have ordered Abraham to perform this terrible task? And this was the answer. Or was it? The end of the story seemed to raise the same question of divine foreknowledge for a second time. In the story, Abraham goes ahead as ordered, but at the last minute, an angel calls out to Abraham on God's behalf. This is passage number 13. When they came to the place that God had shown him, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to kill his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. Well, I've indicated the problem here in italics. The angel speaking on God's behalf says, now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only one, from me. Now I know means I didn't know before. So we're back at the same problem as before. God apparently did not know how the test would end until after it had taken place. But this was no problem for the author of Jubilee. So let's look finally at the last passage, number 14. Abraham built an altar and placed the wood on the altar. Then he tied up his son Isaac, placed him on the wood, which was on the altar, and reached out his hand to take the knife in order to sacrifice his son Isaac. Then I, the angelic narrator, I forgot to tell you that the book is narrated by a certain angel who occasionally inserts himself into the narrative, so he's the angel mentioned in the Bible. Then I, the angelic narrator of Jubilee, stood in front of him and in front of Mastema, the devil-like figure. The Lord said, "Tell him not to let his hand go down on the child and do nothing to him, because I know that he is one who fears the Lord." So I called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." He was startled and said, "Yes." I said to him, "Do not lay your hands on the child and do not do anything to him, because I know that now I know that you are one who fears the Lord. You have not refused me, your firstborn son." The angel Mastema was put to shame. Well, the author of Jubilees, whom I know really well after 20 years, the author of Jubilees liked little subtleties. And here he adds something that's not in the original biblical text, namely God's precise instructions to his angel, the book's narrator, as to what he is to say to Abraham. God's words match those announced by the angel, except for one little detail. God doesn't say, "Now I know." He says, "I know. I know because I've always known. God knows everything." But angels don't. So it is the angel who adds the word "now" in transmitting God's message. "Now I know," the angel says, "what I didn't know before, that Abraham is truly one who fears God and performs all that he is told to do." So this is that apparent problem is now solved. I hope that this brief look at ancient biblical interpretation will have convinced you of what I said at the beginning of the hour. There's nothing innocent or naive about the way these interpreters interpret the biblical text. They were indeed out to create a revolution in the way in which the Bible was read and understood, and it was a revolution that succeeded famously. Their idealistic, God-centered approach is visible in nearly everything they wrote, and they transformed nearly every text in the Bible, not just the stories in Genesis and Exodus, but the biblical laws that form the center of the Pentateuch, as well as the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah and other prophets, the understanding of the Psalms, which were attributed to King David, the wise sayings attributed to Solomon, and so forth. All these and much more were utterly transformed by their revolutionary way of reading, a way of reading that rested firmly on the four assumptions that I listed. In keeping with these assumptions, the story of Cain and Abel became what it never was in the Bible, the story of a satanic man and the evil that he wrought. As to Cain's motive, it now appeared that he murdered his brother after a lofty theological argument about the nature of God's governance in the world. And in Josephus's rendering of the story, any doubt as to whether God did indeed know what Cain had done disappeared entirely. Of course he knew. He was just toying with Cain when he asked him where his brother Abel had gone. By similar maneuvers, Jacob became a scholar and Abraham the first monotheist, while God's foreknowledge of the outcome of his testing of Abraham was made secure. I want to stress that this interpretation was very much the Bible. People couldn't afford Bibles, and ordinary people. They simply heard the Bible expounded, and where the text, the actual written words left off and the interpretation began was almost imperceptible. This was true as much of Christians as of Jews. I've indeed quoted from New Testament epistles, among other sources, but this way of reading is found throughout the Christian biblical interpreters in the Gospels and other early Christian texts and the writings of Jerome and Augustine and so forth, onward into the Middle Ages and beyond. Indeed, the four assumptions are very much with us today in both Judaism and Christianity. Certainly the interpretations have gone. A lot of this stuff is long since forgotten. But the basic idea that it's not to be taken literally and that it speaks to us today, that it's a fundamentally relevant book, that it has no contradictions within it, and that it comes from God, these things are still very much with us. Of course, a lot has changed as well, and this is only natural. Archaeology, Semitic linguistics, our knowledge of the ancient Near East and Israel's neighbors, all these have given us a different perspective on the Bible and its world. But precisely for that reason, I think that we are in a better position today to appreciate the great contribution of these ancient biblical interpretations and the revolution that they introduced. In a very real sense, they rewrote all of Scripture without changing a word. In fact, the very idea of Scripture owes a great deal to the work of these anonymous scholars. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Dr. Kugel. Now we go to Yale University to one of our favorites, Dr. Dale Martin, who is the chair of the History of the New Testament Department, and his explanation on the medieval interpretations that have modified and changed so much of our understanding of the New Testament Bible. Let's have a listen to Dr. Martin now.
Okay, last time I talked about the letter to the Hebrews, and I used it mainly as an example of early Christian interpretation of Scripture. And if you recall, I was talking about Hebrews 7, where there's the story, the interpretation of the Melchizedek story from Genesis. To review briefly, Abraham comes back from a raid. He has a lot of booty. He has his relatives from defeating some kings. He comes to Melchizedek, who's not, a descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he's not a Jew. He's not part of the people of Israel, but he is a priest, a high priest of Yahweh, according to the text. Melchizedek gives him a tenth of the spoils, and then this writer interprets that as being that since Levi, the head of the progenitor of the priestly tribe in among the Jews, is within the body of Abraham, that means that Levi himself is giving tithes to Melchizedek. So the entire priesthood of Israel, of the Jews, recognizes the superiority, according to this interpretation, of the priesthood of Melchizedek. And then the writer takes Melchizedek to be a type, a sign of Jesus and his priesthood. This makes perfect sense, of course, because as the text says, Melchizedek had no father or mother, or the text, he doesn't give a father or mother, and no genealogy, no lineage, came out of nowhere. So the same way happens with Christ as the priesthood. Christ is not, Jesus, of course, was not of the tribe of Levi. So Jesus couldn't be a tribe in the norm, a priest in the normal sense of the Jewish priesthood. So the writer takes Jesus to be a priest, not of the line of Levi or Aaron, but of the line of Melchizedek. Now, this obviously is not the way any of us in the modern world who would read Genesis in its historical setting. That's precisely the way this reader does it. And it's all part of a synchrosis, a comparison of the liturgia, the liturgy of Christ with the inferior liturgia or liturgy of the Jews. So, and it's done so to convince this congregation that you don't need to go back to that. You've got something superior. So Hebrews ends with this kind of admonition in chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now remember, this writer believes that Jesus Christ has existed all the way back, so that's why he can read the Psalms, which a historian would read as addressed to a Davidic king, as being addressed actually to Jesus. So Jesus Christ is back in history too. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings, for it is well for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by regulations about food. Ah, you don't need to keep kosher, which have not benefited those who observe them. We have an altar from which those who officiate in the tent, see, that's referring to that tabernacle, the tent of tabernacle in Exodus, which he's been comparing all the way through. We have an altar from which those who officiate in the tent, that is the Levites, have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. When you sacrifice an animal, according to the Exodus instructions, you don't burn the materials of the sacrifice inside the camp, you do it outside the camp. So he's going to do something like that too. Therefore, Jesus also suffered where? Outside the gates of Jerusalem. So now Jerusalem has become like the Israelite camp talked about in Exodus, and Jesus is the sacrifice who was sacrificed on the cross outside the walls of Jerusalem. Jesus suffered outside the city gate in order to sanctify the people by his own blood. Let us then, now this is really a really big period on this whole speech. Let us then go to him outside the camp. Basically, he's symbolically saying, let us follow Jesus out of Jerusalem, out of the camp of the Israelites. Now, this is much more radically supersessionist than we've seen in Paul. I've taught that Paul never saw himself as a Christian. He never saw himself as starting something new. In fact, he saw himself as bringing the Gentiles into Israel. And so he never, although they didn't have to keep the law, they didn't have to keep Torah, they didn't have to be circumcised. In fact, they weren't supposed to at all be circumcised. Paul never thought, he never talks in this way about the supersession of a new kind of liturgy from an old kind of liturgy. But so when you talk about Christian supersessionist kind of language, and that is, the term just means the Christian, traditional Christian teachings that you've seen throughout 2,000 years of Christianity, that Christianity is superior to Judaism. When you see that kind of supersessionist kind of language in the New Testament, it's not in Paul so much, it is here in Hebrews, because that's the way it works. But what's interesting from our point of view is that he actually uses Jewish scripture to teach this. Now, in order to use Jewish scripture to teach the supersession of Judaism by Christianity, you know that he's going to have to interpret it in what we would consider very creative ways. And that's what that we can use that to contrast the way I've been teaching you to interpret these texts in this course, which is through historical critical exegesis, from the way that Christians have interpreted this text for all the way through history. And this is not just Christians. Jewish interpretation of Scripture is just as creative as Christian interpretation of Scripture before the modern period. So what then is historical criticism? And I'm going to review some things that you've been learning all the way through the semester, but I'm going to line up some things so that get them really clear in your mind. What is it you've been learning in this class, the method you've been learning? And then we're going to go back to the pre-modern stuff today and look at the examples that you read about in the reading from the Pedagogy of the Bible book. The meaning of a text, according to historical criticism, is what the ancient human author intended it to mean. So, for example, in Jeremiah 3:6, it says, "The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah." Now, if I wanted to be creative in my interpretation, I might say that the Lord said to me, Dale Basil Martin, in the days of King Josiah. But that would, of course, not be a historical critical interpretation. It has to be me, meaning Jeremiah. So the Lord says to Jeremiah. That's who the author clearly must be referring to. And we have to take the King Josiah to be the king who actually sat on the throne of David in Jerusalem, the ancient King Josiah, not Josiah Bumbershoot, who happens to own a liquor store down the street from me. The text is not referring to that Josiah. He's referring to the ancient Josiah. Basis of historical criticism. The expansion of this, that it's the author's intention, comes to be in a lot of studies, even within historical criticism, that another way to think about the meaning of the text is that the meaning of the text is what the original readers probably would have thought it meant. Because, of course, we can't get to the intentions of the author. That's lost so completely. We have no idea what's going on inside the mind of these ancient authors. But by practicing historiographical research, we can guess at what probably an ancient writer would have taken the text to mean, and so that's been added on as another meaning that historical criticism looks for. The third point about historical consciousness I want to make here is that, about historical criticism, is that it assumes a sort of modern historical consciousness. By this we mean modern people just have the notion that really pre-modern people didn't so much, that the world was radically different in the ancient world. The ancient world is just not like our world. They thought about the world as being in levels, like stories. Well, we think about the cosmos as being a bunch of different spheres in an infinite space. So we read ancient texts and we see not only were they different kinds of people, they had different ethics, but their whole cosmos, their whole universe that they inhabited was different for them. So what that means with historical criticism, in the 20th century you have theological students being taught a little bit about ancient Near Eastern society and culture. In fact, you have entire departments of ancient Near Eastern studies arise in modern universities, and they don't arise just because people are automatically interested in ancient Near Eastern cultures. They arise as a support for biblical studies. That's where they come from. The idea that if you want to read the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible responsibly in the modern world, you must know something about ancient Assyria and ancient Egypt, because that's where it came from. And also, then you learn something about the Greek world. Why I gave an entire lecture at the beginning of this semester on the Greek world and the Roman world, and Second Temple Judaism. We have the idea that Judaism before the rabbis, which is the time of Judaism we're talking about, was a different kind of Judaism than rabbinic Judaism that you might see now in the modern world or in the Middle Ages. This reflects the idea that if you want to get back into these texts in their ancient period, you have to develop knowledge of that period. Why? Because we've developed a historical consciousness. We see ourselves in a place, in a timeline of history, and history is different in those different times. This also means that we teach people you need to read these texts, if possible, in the original languages. How many times in this class have I told you what the original Greek word of some particular word the English translation was? This is not a Greek class. Most of you haven't studied Greek, but I'll often scribble on the board some Greek term. Why am I doing that? The text that Christians read all over the world today is not in Greek, it's in English. So why is it important for us? Why do you accept that it's important? Why does it seem natural to you that I write the Greek text up here and explain what its Greek meaning means in the ancient world? Because you have this historical consciousness too. You have the assumption that this ancient meaning of the original languages is important for the interpretation of this text. Fourth, historical criticism teaches you we don't interpret the Bible canonically. And that means a couple of different things. We don't take the whole canon of the Bible and interpret it all by reference to other parts of the canon. Remember, how many times have we said, well, that thing you're talking about may be in the Gospel of John, but it's not in the Gospel of Matthew, and right now we're talking about the Gospel of Matthew. You can't use the Gospel of John to interpret the Gospel of Matthew. Well, why not? Christians have been doing it for 2,000 years. Historical criticism, though, takes the canon apart and says each individual document must be studied in its own right and for its own content. So that's one thing it means, is that we don't study the whole Bible as one book. We study the Bible as a series, as a library of books, each one individually studied. The other aspect of this is that we, in the modern period, don't limit ourselves to the study of the canon. What did we talk about last week? The Acts of Paul and Thecla. That's not in the Bible. Why did I, as the crazy mixed-up professor that I am, think that it was worthwhile for you to read a non-canonical second century document in a class called Introduction to New Testament History and Literature? I'll tell you why. I've been brainwashed by the modern historical critical method to believe that putting the pastoral epistles and those other canonical texts into a historical context that included non-canonical materials is a good way to teach you how to think about this New Testament thing. That's part of the historical critical method also. Fifth, in spite of the fact that we don't study the Bible canonically in modern historical criticism, we actually do look for source analysis. So, for example, we take the idea that these ancient authors actually did use sources. And since, for example, we've taught you that Matthew and Luke probably used Mark as one of their sources. And so that's actually doing an intra-canonical comparison. We compare the shape of this parable in Mark to the shape of the same parable in Matthew and Luke. Isn't that kind of a intra-canonical comparison? Yes, it is, but the reason we're doing it is we're trying to get behind the text of the canon into the pre-history of the text, the form these texts assumed in a pre-canonical shape. So famously, historical criticism in the 19th century, when it was really invented, came up with the idea that the five books of Moses are not written by Moses, they're written by different people, and they were an addition of originally four separate strains of tradition and four separate documents. This was called the J-E-P-D theory. The J stands for Yahwist, and it's those parts of the Hebrew Bible use the name of God as Yahweh, because this came from Germany, right? So they pronounce a J like Yah. So Yahwist. The Elohist is a strain that uses the term Elohim for God. So scholars said these are originally two different things. The P stands for the priestly documents written by some kind of priestly class. And the D stands for Deuteronomy. So Deuteronomy and some other things. Now, and the idea was the Deuteronomist was an editor who wrote some of this stuff and then edited the five books, or at least a good bit of the Pentateuch, so that it resembled a certain shape. So scholars set out these four different traditions, and if you took a course in Hebrew Bible, an introduction to Hebrew Bible, or even in a seminary, introduction to Old Testament, you're going to get this theory crammed down your throat. Because it's one of the most dominant theories of modern historical criticism of the Hebrew Bible. It's source analysis. That's part of what we're doing. I taught also that the letter to 2 Peter, used Jude as one of his sources. Again, that kind of source analysis is part of the method. The next one, I think I'm up to six. In spite of the fact of talking about authorship of all these documents, part of modern historical criticism questions the authenticity of authorship all the time. How many times in this course have I said, well, the Gospels say they're written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but we doubt they were. They're anonymous. So I've taught you what it means to call a document anonymous. We don't know who the author is. I've taught you what it means to call a document pseudepigrapha or pseudonymous, which means it gives the false name of somebody for what it is. These are basic aspects of modern historical criticism. Now, if you went to a very conservative seminary, you might not get as much emphasis on this. But even there, they'll probably tell you something like, well, those liberals at Yale or Princeton Theological Seminary, they'll tell you that Paul didn't write 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. But they're wrong, and here's why they're wrong. But you can tell you're in the modern period because they feel the need to explain the theory to you anyway. Even if they don't buy it, they'll teach it to you because it's part of this modern way of approaching the Bible. Next, the avoidance of anachronism. This is the big, bad thing in modern historical criticism. Don't be anachronistic. Don't think back into the ancient text something that actually arose later. So, for example, most historical critics of the Bible would say it's certainly wrong to read the doctrine of the Trinity into Genesis. Now, you already read in the chapter I gave you that that's exactly what Augustine does, right? Augustine reads the first chapter of Genesis, and when the text says, in the beginning, he says that refers to Jesus, the Son, the wisdom through whom all things were made. The Spirit that hovers over the chaos in Genesis 1, that refers to the Holy Spirit. So you've got the Trinity, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right in Genesis. Modern historical criticism rejects that and says that's wildly anachronistic. The doctrine of the Trinity was only developed centuries after the writing of Genesis. You can't read it back in there. It's anachronism. And the last big, big boogeyman of historical criticism is eisegesis. If you go to any kind of seminary, they'll warn you against eisegesis. Right? Because this is reading into the text something that's not in the text. And they're playing off the word, of course I've used this before, exegesis. Exegesis means simply, as you've already learned in this course, interpreting a text. Some people think it only refers to historical critical interpretation, and that's often what it's come to mean in schools. But originally it just means interpreting a text. Any kind of interpretation of a text is exegesis. But it's come to mean historical critical interpretation of the text, because this is what's really in the text. And what is eisegesis is just some modern pious person picking up the Bible and seeing it in anything they want to see in it. It's reading into, because this means out of, and this Greek word means into. So eisegesis, you're taught to avoid that. And then finally, one of the last major presuppositions, it relates to the historical consciousness I talked about, the idea that there's a gap between the world of the Bible and our world. If you go into most churches in the United States, there are very, very few that might do this, but if you go into most churches, I don't care how liberal or how conservative they are, I don't care if they're radical leftists or fundamentalists, most of the women will not be wearing veils. If they're really conservative, they might have a hat on, but not a full veil. And we say, well, you want to be true to the Bible, and right there in 1 Corinthians 11, you've read it, you know it's there. Paul's telling women you have to wear veils in church when you pray and prophesy. Why aren't your women veiled? And it doesn't matter whether these Christians are liberal or conservative, they'll have some way of saying something like, well, that was their culture, and it's not our culture. So it was important in the ancient world for women to wear veils because it expressed humility, it expressed control. If they didn't wear veils, they might be thought of as a loose woman. Well, veils don't mean that in our culture, so we don't have to obey that text like it's a rule. They will talk about, and they might not use the term gap, but that's what I call it. What they're doing is saying there's a gap between their culture and their world and ours. That consciousness of that gap is a major aspect of modern historical criticism. Now, so those are several principles. You're not going to probably find those listed in a textbook, Introduction to the Bible. I actually do list them in my Pedagogy of the Bible book in the first chapter. But those are a list of things that I just back in and said, these are basic principles of historical criticism that set it apart from the centuries of interpretation of the Bible that have existed beforehand. So I'm going to stop for a minute and just say, is that clear? Do you have any questions? This is all familiar to you because you've been practicing this now all year. But it should have been it should have struck some of you as at least a little odd in the beginning of why we were asking this text what we were doing, why we were pushing you to do the exegesis papers in a certain way we're doing. Why is it wrong to read these texts and just write a sermon on them and turn it in as an exegesis paper? No, a sermon is different from an exegesis paper. We were teaching you this method with all these principles and presuppositions all semester long. But this historical criticism didn't just spring out of the Bible itself. So where did it come from? Why do we have it, and where did it come from? Well, as you know, before the Reformation, basically the Bible, Scripture was supposed to mean what the Catholic Church said it meant, what the Pope said it meant, what the Bishop said it meant. So the authority structure of the Church was taken to be the way that you controlled wild interpretation. People in the ancient world knew you can interpret a text any way you want to. So what keeps heretics from interpreting this text in false ways? The institution of the Church. So we'll see later, Ignatius, when we read his letters, he says, you can't just interpret Scripture any way you want to. You must be in agreement with your bishop. So that the rule of the bishop and the rule of the Church was the way to keep control over the interpretation of the text. And of course, in the pre-Reformation time, you did have the rise of humanism and the Renaissance, which started questioning that a bit. And they started going back and looking at the original Hebrew, the original Greek, insisting that you should read these texts in their original languages and not just in Latin. So that was before the Reformation. You already had this move toward history and reading the text in historical context in the humanist movement and the Renaissance. With the Reformation, though, of course, you really get it in the 16th century. With Martin Luther, John Calvin, Melanchthon, different writers saying, well, we're going to throw out this Catholic authority on the text. We're going to get back to the text itself. So the only authority for the radical reformers was Scripture. So you know this as sola scriptura, Scripture only. Scripture only will be the guide for authority for Protestants. But of course then, they start realizing that different people can interpret Scripture differently. They're very familiar with medieval Christian ways of interpreting Scripture to have several different meanings and layers of meanings. And so they say, well, the predominant guide of Scripture isn't going to be just Scripture, it's going to be one particular meaning of Scripture, and that's sensus literalis. The literal sense of Scripture is what will be now the guide for the Reformation. Not the Pope, not the bishops. Even the bishop must submit to the literal sense of Scripture. Now, it's rather debatable what they meant by the literal sense, because some of these reformers said that the literal sense of Scripture could even be a prophetic sense. So they still said that the literal sense of Scripture could be in a psalm when the psalm says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Well, they knew that the prophet, you know, the text, if you understood it in an ancient text, would be referring to the Davidic king. But they also said that psalm also could refer to Jesus, even in its literal sense. So the literal sense that they were talking about in the Reformation was not necessarily what we would call the historical critical sense. It was what they took it to be the most fundamental, plain sense meaning of the text. So that was the literal sense. But then again, they realized the more they did this, that Protestant churches started splitting all over the place. Presbyterians and Calvinists split off from the Lutherans. The Anabaptists split off from the Reformation. Then you have a rise of so many Protestant movements that the idea that Scripture alone could settle debates and give you a foundation started becoming questionable. And in the 19th century, beginning somewhat in the 18th century, but mainly in the 19th century, and mainly in Germany, or German-speaking lands, scholars started pushing the historical reading of the text. They said, okay, we've got to get down to what the author meant. What did the historical Paul mean? And how do we discover that? And so that's when you have the rise in the 19th century of the dominance of the historical critical method with all these presuppositions. It was elaborated and invented in the 19th century, and in some places it was precisely invented in order to try to make the text of the New Testament and the Bible a firm foundation for doctrine and ethics within Protestantism and within the wide varieties of different kinds of Protestantism. And then the last part of this is a big sweep of history I'm giving you, you know, in 5 seconds. What happens in the last part of the 20th century, just in the last, say, 30 years, is that people like me come along and say, you know, it hasn't worked. This attempt to use historical criticism to settle disputes about the meaning of the text doesn't work. Because even the historical critical method can render wildly varying interpretations of these texts. So you've got some people reading Romans 1 as a condemnation of modern homosexuality and thinking they're doing a good historical reading of this text. You got other people who read the same text using the same methods of historical criticism and say, are you crazy? It's not talking about homosexuality. It's not its concern. It's talking about idolatry or something else. So even scholars using the same method of historical criticism, trained in the same schools, getting degrees from the same places, come up with different interpretations of these texts, even using the historical critical method. And that's why you have right now a lot of questioning of this method as not supplying the firm foundations that Protestants originally thought it might. So you have new methods now being brought back into seminary education, like feminist analysis, or literary criticism, or liberation theology, or African-American approaches, or Latino approaches. You have all kinds, or queer readings, gay and lesbian readings and queer readings. You have all these different kinds of ways of approaching the text being brought back as ways to, if not displace, then at least to supplement historical criticism that was dominant for the 20th century. Now, the question is, why do all this stuff anyway? Why have I first been teaching you the historical critical method? Well, I can answer that. It's because that's the dominant way that the Bible is taught in modern American universities. It's sort of like, how do you learn Shakespeare? How do you learn these kinds of things? There are methods, and it's not necessarily the historical method in English departments anymore, but there are different dominant methods that academics use to construct their disciplines. And the main way still that biblical studies is constructed as an academic discipline as opposed to a discipline of faith in a church is through at least learning about the historical critical method. So I make that the basic part of this when I'm introducing you to this discipline, because I'm not just introducing you to the text. I'm introducing you to a modern scholarly discipline, practices, assumptions. But I also believe that we should study other ways of studying the Bible also, at least to be introduced to them. That's why, for later this week, you're supposed to go to the art museum. None of us are historical critics who are working this class. None of us are art critics. None of us are historians of art. I know nothing about art history. The teaching fellows know very little about art history also. Some of you in this class will be much better at going through the Yale Art Gallery and analyzing the artwork there, because you will have taken art history classes like I never did. The purpose of this visit is not to do a typical art historical kind of move. It's so that you can contrast the stuff you've been learning in this course with especially early Christian and medieval representations of the Bible. Why did they portray in painting and in artwork these stories the way they portray it? What does it tell us about their mentality? What does it tell us about their world? And to get you to see, this is what interpretations of the Bible look like without historical criticism, before the dominance of historical criticism. So it's to show you there are other quite legitimate ways to interpret this text. We could have done the sort of literary interpretation, where we take these texts and we talk about things like character, development of plot. We could read the Gospel of Mark. A lot of people read the Gospel of Mark as almost like a modern short story. It's full of puzzles. It's full of ways that it leads the reader astray. Remember how the Gospel of Mark ends? You don't even see the resurrected Jesus. The women are told to go announce these raised to the disciples, and they don't even do it. They run off, and that's the end. That doesn't end like a normal ancient text would end, but it does end like kind of modernist sort of literature, which poses as many questions to the reader often as it does give answers. So we could have read the Gospel of Mark like we would read a modern short story by Flannery O'Connor. You can do that, and there's nothing wrong with that. Why is all that important? I think it's important to realize that because the vast majority of Christians throughout human history have not read the Bible the way you're learning to read it in this class. And the vast majority of Christians, even now throughout the world, don't read the Bible as you're learning to read it in this class. And in spite of the fact that I'm teaching you this method, I still want to drum it into your heads, at least this week, that this is just one way of doing it, and you need to be aware of the other ways of doing it, because in some ways, they are culturally more important as far as the impact of the Bible on Western civilization. So what I'm saying is that historical criticism is important to learn because it's part of our environment too. But I would say it even is an important way to approach the Bible. It's not a sufficient way to approach the Bible. It's certainly not sufficient when it comes to the importance of Scripture and the Bible for Western civilization and culture. It'd be much better to keep in mind how Milton read the Bible for Paradise Lost, how Dante read the Bible, how Flannery O'Connor uses the Bible in her literature, and how artists use the Bible. That's also very important. And it certainly, historical criticism, is not sufficient for the Christian theological reading of the Bible, because the historical meaning of the text, I think as people are beginning to realize in churches, cannot provide you with enough to use this text theologically and ethically. You've got to do something else with the text besides just history if you still want to use it as Scripture. So that's why I'm mixing these things up and trying to get you to see things differently. So now let's look at what you were reading for today, the different medieval interpretations, ancient Christian and medieval interpretations of texts. First, you should know that before the modern period, there were these different readings of the meanings of the text, and in fact, they would even talk about it as different levels. The two most important were the ones that I've already talked about, basically, as the literal sense, and then the other one is the allegorical sense. And you've seen this sort of thing. So eventually, textbooks would be written that say medieval interpretation of the Bible have four different levels of meaning. But the most important throughout history has been basically a two-part division. The literal sense, which sometimes can be called the body sense, the bodily sense, or the physical sense, and then the spiritual sense, or the allegorical sense, or the higher meaning, or the elevated meaning. So over and over again, those two levels of interpretation will be stressed in pre-modern interpretation of the Bible. And then you will often see other names and other terms attached to other things. For example, sometimes you'll come across the term anagogical sense of the text. And anagogical is not exactly the literal, but it's also not exactly the allegorical, because the anagogic means leading up in Greek. So the idea was that this is a reading of the text that will help you be a better Christian. It'll help you be a more ethical person. So an anagogical reading would lead you to something else. And the varieties of different ways of reading the text. So medieval theologians will talk about this. They'll use the term literal. They'll use the term allegorical. They'll use the term anagogical. And they'll mean by that three different meanings. And notice, they don't necessarily just mean these are three different ways to interpret the text. Although that's the way I've been talking about them, because that's the way I hear that. They actually believe that these are three different meanings that are in the text itself. The anagogical meaning, the allegorical meaning, the literal meaning. And then sometimes you'll hear them talking about maybe the ethical meaning, which is sometimes looks a lot like the anagogical meaning. And then sometimes you'll even hear them talk about the historical meaning. But what's funny here is that when they use that word historia for the meaning of a text, and they sometimes bring, it's a Greek word originally, they'll bring it into Latin also. That, don't get confused when you see that, especially if you're reading something on medieval interpretation of the Bible, because it doesn't mean what I've been telling you means is our sense of the term historical meaning of the text. By historia, in this sense, they usually mean the narrative reading. Like, if you were to read this text as a story, regardless of whether it ever happened. So they don't mean historical in the sense of this is what really happened. They mean the word historia, and this is a narrative sort of shape. It's reading the text as if it's telling a story. And so sometimes they'll call that the historical meaning of the text and add that onto some of these other ones. So The medieval notion that there are four senses of the text, literal is always one, allegorical is always one, and what counts as the other two varies among different authors. But that is definitely there in medieval theorizing about scriptural interpretation, but it shouldn't be exaggerated because you don't see it quite that rigidly as always four and the same four levels of meaning. But you will come across that if you do any literary study of the Bible in English literature and European context and that sort of thing. So the people I gave you to read illustrate these things. The first part about origin, if you brought your readings, turn to the part about origin, like around page 56. What Origen is doing is he's giving an example of what he takes to be the literal meaning of this text. The story is from 1 Samuel 28. And in case you don't remember the story, Saul, who's the king, is fighting a battle. And he wants to know whether he's going to win the battle the next day, whether he and Jonathan, his son, are going to win or they'll lose. So he goes and he finds a witch. And of course, he's already outlawed all the witches in the country. So he's not supposed to find one at all. So he goes and finds this woman. She's actually called a belly mither, a person who speaks fabulous stories from the belly, because I guess they would kind of do like this. And it all sounded like it was coming out of their gut. So they would sort of sound like a ventriloquist or something, and they're speaking hidden messages. So he goes and finds this woman. It's translated often into English as the Witch of Endor. That's the popular name for the story. And he says, call up the spirit of Samuel, the dead prophet. And he's going to ask the spirit, of course, In these kinds of cultures, the idea is that dead people can see the future because they're dead. They live in a realm that they're not limited by our kinds of sight. So the idea is that the woman's supposed to call up the dead Samuel, the spirit of Samuel. So he comes out of the ground, like all the dead are under the ground in this kind of cosmology, and he asks, well, are we going to win the battle? And Samuel's all angry because he's been called up, and he curses Saul and all this kind of stuff. So the story doesn't end too well for Saul, and sure enough, the next day, Saul and Jonathan die, they lose the battle. So Origen has a problem, because Christians all know that it's wrong to use witches. And here's the king Saul using a witch, and they also know, but wait a minute, Samuel obeyed the woman. She calls him to come out of the ground, and he obeyed her. Why would a great prophet obey a witch? So early Christians reading this text had a lot of problems. And so sometimes they would allegorize it, and they'd say, well, it doesn't mean that, it means this. And it doesn't say the woman actually saw Samuel. She thought she saw Samuel. And then other people would say, but a good prophet like Samuel couldn't have been in hell. How could he have been in hell? Great prophets can't be in hell. So they say, oh, it's the allegory. And so they say, it doesn't really mean he was in hell. It meant he was in something else. And Origen comes along and says, no, you can't allegorize this text. It means exactly what it says. So he says, you have to read it literally. And so he argues for, and this is very funny because Origen is famous throughout history for being a great allegorizing reader of Scripture. In fact, a lot of historians don't like him because he tends to read Scripture allegorically in different places. But in this place, Origen, this great allegorizer, is insisting on the literal reading. But now notice what he means by literal. First he says, the woman really did see Samuel. Samuel really was in hell. And if you can't accept that, it's your problem. So then he explains it and he gives some answers for it. But then he says, the literal meaning of the text is not just the story, but this is what he says the literal sense. It's on page 56 in the chapter I gave you. Even the literal sense of the story is to teach that Christians will enjoy an afterlife existence. Now I ask you, is there anything about Christians in this story? No. We would not call that the literal historical sense of this story. So it shows that Origen, when he uses this term literal meaning of the story, he's not still referring to what we call the historical critical meaning. But for him, the literal meaning of the story is to teach Christians about their own afterlife existence, and then he has an elevated or higher sense of the story, which he takes to be that righteous Christians, unlike even righteous prophets before the coming of Jesus, won't have to spend any time in Hades or hell or purgatory. If you're a good Christian, when you die, you'll go straight to heaven. And that's something that even the Old Testament prophets didn't do because they had to go to hell first, according to Origen, to wait till Christ came so Christ could open up paradise and heaven for everybody. So Origen has an elevated spiritual meaning of this text, but it's not a particularly allegorical meaning. It's just that if you're a righteous Christian, the story teaches that you will get to go straight to heaven without passing through hell when you die. So notice how Origen is still playing with these notions of a literal reading and a higher elevated spiritual reading. But The literal reading doesn't particularly look like what we would call the literal reading of the text. And the higher, elevated spiritual reading doesn't look all that allegorical. It looks almost like a moral lesson to us. So that's one example, though, about how Origen thinks it's perfectly fine to get at least two readings out of this same text. Then you move to Augustine. Now, Augustine's a great example because he's an example I use because of a pre-modern practice of not just reading Scripture for the answers that it gives you about ethics or doctrine. Remember that section in the readings where Augustine prays with Scripture? He prays the Psalms, so he says things like, "Then I read, 'Let your anger deter me from sin,'" which is a quotation from Psalm 4:4. "And how these words moved me, my God. I had already learned to feel for my past sins an anger with myself that would hold me back from sinning again." This is from Confessions 9:10, and it's on page 57 of my chapter. So notice what Augustine's doing. He feels like it's okay for him to get into the psalm and put himself in this world of the speaker. And so what God is saying to the psalm, Augustine says he was saying to me, personally, Augustine. And then Augustine answers back with the words of the psalm. This is actually a reading of Scripture that's becoming popular more in certain modern Christian contexts, especially monastic communities and churches. And it's called sometimes Lectio Divina. This just means divine reading in Latin. But it refers to a practice that some modern Christians are trying to resurrect from the pre-modern Christian practices of praying with, reading Scripture, memorizing Scripture, and then using the words of Scripture as your own prayer to God so that God talks to you and you talk to God. So people are getting this stuff straight from pre-modern practices. But Augustine's also a wonderful example of the multiplicity of meanings that are contained in the text all at the same time. So, for example, on page 58, this is where he sees the Trinity in Genesis 1. In the beginning, because of John 1, 3 through 10, you've read the Gospel of John, the first part of John 1 cites this in the beginning, but then goes on to say that God created everything through Jesus, the Logos. So Augustine looks at that in the beginning and says, oh, that's a reference to John, the Gospel of John, which means that he's talking about Jesus here as also being there. And then the Spirit that moves over the waters is the Holy Spirit. And then one of the most fascinating things is the way he reads the 6 days of creation in Genesis and allegorically. On page 59 and around then, he says, on the first day, the vault, the heavens, God created the heavens and the earth, right? The word heaven there, translated, doesn't mean what we think as the space in the sky. It referred to an actual firm kind of vault, like a dome, a ceiling. And that's why in older translations it's called the firmament, because it is firm. It's not air, it's firm. And so Augustine says, the sky, when you look up at the sky, you see that blue thing, that big blue dome that's above you? We think of that as seeing space. But ancient people didn't. They thought they were actually seeing like a big canvas spread over the sky. The reason it's blue is because water's behind it. It's holding back the water that's in the sky. And the sky refers to, the word heaven refers to that thing. And so Augustine says, it's like vellum. It's like the skin, the leather that you make text out of. And so he interprets it allegorically to say Scripture. The making of the firmament in Genesis refers to God's giving of Scripture. And that's why angels, where do angels live? They live on the other side of Scripture. Why? Because they don't have to see what's written because they know everything already. But we humans, we live on this side of Scripture and we look up and we read the writings of God. And so we need Scripture to read things. So he goes to this elaborate allegorical reading. Day two, the waters that preside over the vault, they represent angelic peoples, he says, the angels. On day three, the gathered together sea, this is when Genesis says God separated the sea from the dry land. And separated the water from the dry land. The water he called sea, the dry land he called earth. And Augustine says, okay, the sea represents the bitter part of humanity. The dry land represents those who thirst after righteousness and God. So God separates out on day three good humanity from bad humanity by Augustine's allegorical interpretation. So all of these just are illustrations of how Augustine knew how to read this text literally, but he shows you how he also reads it allegorically. He thinks that the text is full of all these meanings, and it's perfectly legitimate to get all of these meanings out of the text. This is part of the remarkable reading of the text of the Bible that you get in a pre-modern world, where they seem to feel remarkably free to read these texts as containing a lot more meanings than a historian like me would see them containing. Now, I could go on and talk about the Thomas Aquinas stuff, but it's just there as examples. Aquinas is a wonderful example of how he quotes one interpretation of John Chrysostom and then quotes another interpretation of Augustine, and he doesn't decide. He just says, okay, they're both there. They're both valid. He doesn't have any desire to narrow down the meaning of the text to one meaning. So I want you to think about this also. These are legitimate ways to interpret this text. At least they have been for much of the history of Christianity. The modern world tended to reject them. But if you look anywhere before the modern period, you'll find them all over the place.
Thank you, Dr. Martin. Once again, excellent presentation. Now for a glimpse into Christianity during the European Dark Ages and the modern situation, the modern problem of Christianity, we go to the Urantia book and its perspective, paper 195, sections 4, 5, and 9. Have a listen to this.
4. The European Dark Ages. The Church, being an adjunct to society and the ally of politics, was doomed to share in the intellectual and spiritual decline of the so-called European Dark Ages. During this time, religion became more and more monasticized, asceticized, and legalized. In a spiritual sense, Christianity was hibernating. Throughout this period, there existed, alongside this slumbering and secularized religion, a continuous stream of mysticism, a fantastic spiritual experience bordering on unreality and philosophically akin to pantheism. During these dark and despairing centuries, religion became virtually second-handed again. The individual was almost lost before the overshadowing authority, tradition, and dictation of the Church. A new spiritual menace arose in the creation of a galaxy of saints who were assumed to have special influence at the divine courts and who, therefore, if effectively appealed to, would be able to intercede in man's behalf before the gods. But Christianity was sufficiently socialized and paganized that, while it was impotent to stay the oncoming Dark Ages, it was the better prepared to survive on through this long night of Western civilization and was still functioning as a moral influence in the world when the Renaissance dawned. The rehabilitation of Christianity, following the passing of the Dark Ages, resulted in bringing into existence numerous sects of the Christian teachings, beliefs suited to special intellectual, emotional, and spiritual types of human personality. And many of these special Christian groups or religious families still persist at the time of the making of this presentation. Christianity exhibits a history of having originated out of the unintended transformation of the religion of Jesus into a religion about Jesus. It further presents the history of having experienced Hellenization, paganization, secularization, institutionalization, intellectual deterioration, spiritual decadence, moral hibernation, threatened extinction, later rejuvenation, fragmentation, and more recent relative rehabilitation. Such a pedigree is indicative of inherent vitality and the possession of vast recuperative resources. And this same Christianity is now present in the civilized world of Occidental peoples and stands face to face with a struggle for existence which is even more ominous than those eventful crises which have characterized its past battles for dominance. Religion is now confronted by the challenge of a new age of scientific minds and materialistic tendencies. In this gigantic struggle between the secular and the spiritual, the religion of Jesus will eventually triumph. 5. The modern problem. The 20th century has brought new problems for Christianity and all other religions to solve. The higher a civilization climbs, the more necessitous becomes the duty to seek first the realities of heaven in all of man's efforts to stabilize society and facilitate the solution of its material problems. Truth often becomes confusing and even misleading when it is dismembered, segregated, isolated, and too much analyzed. Living truth teaches the truth seeker aright only when it is embraced in wholeness and as a living spiritual reality, not as a fact of material science or an inspiration of intervening art. Religion is the revelation to man of his divine and eternal destiny. Religion is a purely personal and spiritual experience and must forever be distinguished from man's other high forms of thought, such as 1. Man's logical attitude toward the things of material reality. too, man's aesthetic appreciation of beauty contrasted with ugliness. 3. Man's ethical recognition of social obligations and political duty. 4. Even man's sense of human morality is not, in and of itself, religious. Religion is designed to find those values in the universe which call forth faith, trust, and assurance. Religion culminates in worship. Religion discovers for the soul those supreme values which are in contrast with the relative values discovered by the mind. Such superhuman insight can be had only through genuine religious experience. A lasting social system without a morality predicated on spiritual realities can no more be maintained than could the solar system without gravity. Do not try to satisfy the curiosity or gratify all the latent adventures surging within the soul in one short life in the flesh. Be patient. Be not tempted to indulge in a lawless plunge into cheap and sordid adventure. Harness your energies and bridle your passions. Be calm while you await the majestic unfolding of an endless career of progressive adventure and thrilling discovery. In confusion over man's origin, do not lose sight of his eternal destiny. Forget not that Jesus loved even little children, and that he forever made clear the great worth of human personality. As you view the world, remember that the black patches of evil which you see are shown against a white background of ultimate good. You do not view merely white patches of good, which show up miserably against a black background of evil. When there is so much good truth to publish and proclaim, why should men dwell so much upon the evil in the world just because it appears to be a fact? The beauties of the spiritual values of truth are more pleasurable and uplifting than is the phenomenon of evil. In religion, Jesus advocated and followed the method of experience, even as modern science pursues the technique of experiment. We find God through the leadings of spiritual insight, but we approach this insight of the soul through the love of the beautiful, the pursuit of truth, loyalty to duty, and the worship of divine goodness. But of all these values, love is the true guide to real insight. 9. Christianity's problem. Do not overlook the value of your spiritual heritage, the river of truth running down through the centuries even to the barren times of a materialistic and secular age. In all your worthy efforts to rid yourselves of the superstitious creeds of past ages, make sure that you hold fast the eternal truth. But be patient. When the present superstition revolt is over, the truths of Jesus' gospel will persist gloriously to illuminate a new and better way. But paganized and socialized Christianity stands in need of new contact with the uncompromised teachings of Jesus. It languishes for a lack of a new vision of the Master's life on earth. A new and fuller revelation of the religion of Jesus is destined to conquer an empire of materialistic secularism and to overthrow a world sway of mechanistic naturalism. Urantia is now quivering on the very brink of one of its most amazing and enthralling epochs of social readjustment, moral quickening, and spiritual enlightenment. The teachings of Jesus, even though greatly modified, survive the mystery cults of their birth time, the ignorance and superstition of the Dark Ages, and are even now slowly triumphing over the materialism, mechanism, and secularism of the 20th century. And such times of great testing and threatened defeat are always times of great revelation. Religion does need new leaders, spiritual men and women who will dare to depend solely on Jesus and his incomparable teachings. If Christianity persists in neglecting its spiritual mission while it continues to busy itself with social and material problems, the spiritual renaissance must await the coming of these new teachers of Jesus' religion who will be exclusively devoted to the spiritual regeneration of men. And then will these spirit-born souls quickly supply the leadership and inspiration requisite for the social, moral, economic, and political reorganization of the world. The modern age will refuse to accept a religion which is inconsistent with facts and out of harmony with its highest conceptions of truth, beauty, and goodness. The hour is striking for a rediscovery of the true and original foundations of present-day distorted and compromised Christianity, the real life and teachings of Jesus. Primitive man lived a life of superstitious bondage to religious fear. Modern, civilized men dread the thought of falling under the dominance of strong religious convictions. Thinking man has always feared to be held by a religion. When a strong and moving religion threatens to dominate him, he invariably tries to rationalize, traditionalize, and institutionalize it, thereby hoping to gain control of it. By such procedure, even a revealed religion becomes man-made and man-dominated. Modern men and women of intelligence evade the religion of Jesus because of their fears of what it will do to them and with them. And all such fears are well-founded. The religion of Jesus does indeed dominate and transform its believers, demanding that men dedicate their lives to seeking for a knowledge of the will of the Father in heaven, and requiring that the energies of living be consecrated to the unselfish service of the brotherhood of man. Selfish men and women simply will not pay such a price for even the greatest spiritual treasure ever offered mortal man. Only when man has become sufficiently disillusioned by the sorrowful disappointments attendant upon foolish and deceptive pursuits of selfishness, and subsequent to the discovery of the barrenness of formalized religion, will he be disposed to turn wholeheartedly to the gospel of the kingdom, the religion of Jesus of Nazareth. The world needs more first-hand religion. Even Christianity, the best of the religions of the 20th century, is not only a religion about Jesus, but it is so largely one which men experience second-hand. They take their religion wholly as handed down by their accepted religious teachers. What an awakening the world would experience if it could only see Jesus as he really lived on earth and know first-hand his life-giving teachings. Descriptive words of things beautiful cannot thrill like the sight thereof. Neither can creedal words inspire men's souls like the experience of knowing the presence of God. But expectant faith will ever keep the hope door of man's soul open for the entrance of the eternal spiritual realities of the divine values of the worlds beyond. Christianity has dared to lower its ideals before the challenge of human greed, war madness, and the lust for power. But the religion of Jesus stands as the unsullied and transcendent spiritual summons, calling to the best there is in man to rise above all these legacies of animal evolution and, by grace, attain the moral heights of true human destiny. Christianity is threatened by slow death from formalism, over-organization, intellectualism, and other non-spiritual trends. The modern Christian church is not such a brotherhood of dynamic believers as Jesus commissioned continuously to effect the spiritual transformation of successive generations of mankind. So-called Christianity has become a social and cultural movement as well as a religious belief and practice. The stream of modern Christianity drains many an ancient pagan swamp and many a barbarian morass. Many olden cultural watersheds drain into this present-day cultural stream, as well as the high Galilean tablelands, which are supposed to be its exclusive source.
Well, there you have it. As you can see, as we get deeper into the situation of the birth of Christianity and its development, it becomes more complex, it becomes more dogmatic, it becomes more rigid, and it begins to emphasize the importance of their doctrines and their rules and the hierarchies, and do almost exactly what Jesus did not want it to do. So we'd like to thank the Urantia Book Fellowship. We'd like to thank Dr. Martin and Dr. Clugel, and once again, Tom Wright, for their presentations in this episode of Interpretations. Join us next week as we continue on with this interpretation and then into the Book of Revelation. You won't want to miss this one. Thanks for being here. See you next week.